I'm sure we have all heard the phrase, it's all Greek to me. And I think we know what that means. It basically means that we're hearing something or we're reading something where it's very difficult to comprehend. But what's very interesting is that Jesus Christ used a Greek phrase to describe himself. And that Greek phrase was not translated into English. It's still Greek in the Bible. And yet it's very clear and understandable, and it's quite profound when we look at it. So let's go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And in verse 12, as we heard just a little bit ago in the sermonette, we find that Jesus Christ saying, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ, and the way we know that, it's red in the Bible. Now, I'm kidding. If you have a red letter edition, you will see that these are written in red ink, which means anytime you see red ink, those are the words of Jesus Christ. But we know he's talking here because of what he says next. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, what did he mean by this phrase? The Alpha and the Omega. It's not even translated into English. What does it hold for us? Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that's what we're going to be looking at in today's sermon. We're going to learn a little bit more about Jesus Christ, and in this case, the title that he has here, that he calls himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Greek alphabet starts actually with the letter Aleph, Alpha. And it ends with the letter Omega. Now, in the Hebrew, the alphabet starts with Aleph and ends with Tau. In English, we say A and Z. But in the English, when you look at the English phrase A and Z, you know, I guess we could call it, everything from A to Z is kind of complete. We could see it that way. But it doesn't have the same meaning as the phrase Alpha and Omega. Now, what Jesus Christ does here is he explains it a little bit more of what he means. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning for Alpha, and the end, the last letter in the Greek alphabet, and all, the first, meaning Alpha, and Omega, the last. So we find here that he gives a definition of what this means. And when you look at a lot of dictionaries online, when you look up Alpha and Omega, the phrase also can mean the basic element or the basic crucial part. And so if we look at this particular phrase, Jesus Christ fulfills this and much more. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and he is the crucial part of everything about salvation, as we will see. Let's notice Revelation 1 in verse 8, and we see a little bit more explanation of what he brings out here in Revelation 22. Revelation 1 verse 8, we see he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now what he does here in this verse is expand a little bit more what he means about the beginning and the end. And he says, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So here you have, when he says, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, this also is about me. I am, who is, and I was, and I'm going to come. And you see that phrase, the Almighty. Now remember, he was the Word before he became flesh. He was with God and was God. And so he lives now, he is as the Son at God's right hand. He was with the Word and was with God, and he is to come. And the name the Almighty is the name of God and Jesus Christ, and Christ is going to come. So you find a little bit more about what this means about the beginning and the end. He was there in the past with God. He is now present as our high priest, and he will come as our King of Kings. Let's look at verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now we're going to see a little bit more about what it means, the first and the last. Here we saw in verse 8 a little bit more about the beginning and the end. Here we find a little bit more about the first and the last. And what John is being told to do here is what you see, in other words, these visions of what you see, write in a book and then send it to the seven churches that are in Asia. And they're listed there, which seven churches were to receive this message. And of course, we are able to read it as well. Now, what did he add to the meaning of the first and last? We already see a little bit extra meaning here about the beginning and the end. Let's see about the extra meaning of the first and the last over here in verse 17. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. So he's telling John in this vision, don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. And he explains that a little bit more. He says, I am he who lives and was dead. So you find a little bit more explanation than you do in verse 8. And then from chapter 22, we see that he lives, but he was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, or so be it. This is true. And I have the keys of Hades, meaning the grave, and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So John was supposed to write this additional understanding of what it meant about being the first and the last. That Jesus Christ is alive, but he did die. He was the Word who became flesh. Now, there are people that say, well, he really, really didn't die. I mean, yeah, the Bible says he did, but he really didn't. Well, no, he did. He did. He was dead for 3 days and three nights. And then he was resurrected. He's alive forevermore. He will never, ever die, ever again. And he says, I got the keys. I can open the grave. I can open, you know, and death and put, he could open the grave and he could close out death. And so he has this power through the resurrection. And we know that he is our Savior. And he lives forever. And so you see this idea of he's the first and the last. He's the one that began this with his life, the salvation, our understanding of salvation. Now let's go to one other place in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Now this is after the millennium and after the second resurrection. And let's look at verse 1 and 2. Revelation 21, verse 1 and 2. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you see another analogy of a bride adorned for her husband. In this case, it's New Jerusalem. In this case, it's at the time of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, notice verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And this is in the context of the new heavens and new earth. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. As you said earlier, John, you write these words, and we see these words are true and they're faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he adds something here that's very important for all of us to understand. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Will inherit all things. Living water is going to be given to those who thirst. We come from the Alpha and the Omega. Life forever with the one who is the beginning and the end. And that's the emphasis that's mentioned right here, the beginning and the end. What these verses in Revelation reveal to us is a basic, crucial aspect of Jesus Christ. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is coming again. He was resurrected. He has the keys to open up the grave, and he has the keys to lock death up. He will give eternal life, living waters to those who thirst. They'll inherit all things. Because Jesus Christ was with God. He was the Word. And he became flesh for us. And he died for us. And he was resurrected. It's a profound understanding of what Jesus Christ is. And it's preserved for us in this meaning of this Greek phrase, Alpha and Omega. Now, what's very interesting is you don't see the Alpha and the Omega in the Old Testament because the Old Testament was in Hebrew, but there is some similar phraseology found in the book of Isaiah, and it's a prophecy of what Christ would do and become. So let's look at a couple of these verses over here in Isaiah. Let's start in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and let's look at verse 28. And 29. Isaiah 40, verse 28 and 29. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now we know that God is the creator, but God created all things through Jesus Christ. Nothing was created that was made that was not made through Jesus Christ. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now this whole section here again refers to God, but remember the Word was with God and was God. The everlasting God, he was the creator. And we know all things, as I mentioned, were created through Jesus Christ. And those who wait on the Lord will be renewed. And how will we be renewed? We'll be renewed with the living waters of life. And that comes from the Alpha and the Omega. Notice verse 2 in the next chapter as this leads into this, what we're seeing here. Verse 2, Isaiah 41, there are a number of questions that are being asked here. Notice the questions. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who made him ruler over kings? Notice the end of verse 4, verse 3. By the way that he had not gone with his feet. These are questions. The answer is, who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first. And with the last, I am he. So, who did all this? And the answer is the Lord, the first and the last. And I am he. I am. It's the same being who was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, the I am. All right, chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 3. Chapter 44 and verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. I'm reading chapter 43. It should be chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 3. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants, my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like widows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's, the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. So, not only do you see that you have this pouring out of water on those who are thirsty, it's symbolic here of the pouring out of God's Spirit on the descendants of Israel. And we know that's going to happen during the time of the millennium and also in the time of the Great White Throne Judgment period. And we see that Israel will come and worship, and they will say, I am the Lord's. They will acknowledge themselves by the name of God. Now it goes on to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. So once again, you see this statement as we saw earlier in Revelation. And who can proclaim as I do? Who can say things as I say? Let him declare it, set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. If anyone could say that they are the first and the last, let them do these things. Let them tell them what's coming. Let them reveal what is going to occur. But there is only one God. There's only the first and the last. Notice verse 8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know of not one. So once again, you see that Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega fulfilled these particular words. We know that God the Father exists and always has existed, and Christ always referred to the Father, and he is God. There is no other God than God, and no other God than who became the Word. And we see this is in the context of idol worship here in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. So in the context of all these idols, there is not an idol like God, and like, of course, the Word who was with God and became Jesus Christ. The Word became Christ. So we know also another reference scripture, if you want to just note it down, it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that says the Lord was that rock that followed them. He was there right with Israel. So the Word, the Alpha and the Omega, actually became the being who dealt with Israel personally, with the prophets, with Moses and with Abraham and the others in the Old Testament. So what have we seen? We've seen a number of statements here in the Bible in both Revelation and in Isaiah that the one who is the first and the last and the beginning and the end is none other than Jesus Christ. That phrase has deep meaning, as we've seen. And hopefully that adds a little bit more to our knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we're told to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But this is academic. This is okay, very interesting. But what do I do with this knowledge? And that's the key. What do I do with what we've just seen in the Bible? How is this information going to affect us? And it should, in a very positive way, as we'll begin to see. Let's start in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. Also, Christ did not glorify himself to become priest. It was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." God begot Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. He says in another place, "You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 7 is very interesting because we know that Jesus Christ prayed to the Father. And a specific time right before his arrest and crucifixion, he prayed vehemently and asked God that the cup be removed from him. But what's interesting, what we find at the end of verse 7, is that God did hear him. It isn't that God didn't hear him. God heard those prayers. And Jesus Christ had godly fear. And though he was a son, though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we know that Jesus Christ, as a human, even though he had been the Word, he learned that when you obey God in this life, there's going to be suffering, and he suffered more than any human being, as we know during the time of the beating and the crucifixion that he went through. And he was always under attack from Satan, always Satan trying to get him off track. Because we know that there's that scripture which talks about those major temptations, and then it says Satan left him until an opportune time. So Satan was constantly, you know, hitting him with his with satanic influences, and Christ had to deal with that and say no. And we know that Jesus Christ never sinned. All right, verse 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's an important statement there. He became the Alpha. The Alpha, the author, the beginning, the first of our eternal salvation to all who obey him. The physical creation, God created all things through Jesus Christ. He was right there with God at the beginning of the physical creation and has always been with God. Jesus Christ is the author of our spiritual salvation. It begins with him. I think it's very important. We know, we've got to clarify this too. God called us. It is God that opens up our mind. And then God leads us to our Savior. And we have to repent, and we have to change, and we have to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But he authors that salvation because of his own sacrifice and but what he did with his life for us. Do you think if he is the author of our salvation, he's going to give up on any of us? Is he going to turn around and just leave us where we are? Or is he going to be very attentive to what he began in us? He is the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Now let's keep our place in Hebrews. We'll come back to it in a moment. Let's go to John 17. John 17 and in verse 11. John 17 verse 11. We read this on Passover evening. "I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," referring to his disciples. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And they are one as we are. And God and Jesus Christ. And he's saying, keep through your name. the name of God, those whom you've given me. And God gave us to Christ. Now notice verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That there would be one who would betray him, and that was Judas Iscariot. But he said, I've kept the others. I've kept them in your name. I've not lost one of them. That's interesting to look at there. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what we are seeing here is that in his prayer, he is recalling the fact that he was with God, you know, at the beginning, and he was given these disciples from God, and Christ kept them, except the one who betrayed him. It is the will and the desire of Jesus Christ that we are with him and God in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom. So he's not going to give up on any of us. And we see that now back in Hebrews 12. And this is what was mentioned earlier in the sermonette about the need to, you know, run the race with endurance that is set before us. But look at verse 2. And how do we do that? We run the race by looking to Jesus, the author, the Alpha, and the finisher, the Omega of our faith. The Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Christ authored our faith. He will finish it. He always finishes what he starts. And we need to look to him, lest we become discouraged. And we can become discouraged with all that's going on in the world around us, even with our own personal lives and things like that that's going on. Jesus Christ knows what we are going through because he was a human. And he suffered. And he knows that we need his help. Just like he needed God's help. And God helped him through those particular times that he went through in his life. You and I are being built into a holy temple. The work that Jesus Christ is doing in us is found over here in Ephesians 2. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and in verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, if it weren't for God calling us, we would not have known all the details about God's plan of salvation or about what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did for us. And we've been now brought near by the blood of Christ, by his sacrifice. Let's look at verse 18. For through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're all together here. And we're all part of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, another reference to being the first, the Alpha. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of this temple. It's built on all the words that were inspired with the prophets and the apostles. And Jesus Christ is right there bringing it all together. And we find that this is a spiritual temple that is being built. We're being built upon that foundation, and we're supposed to be part of it. It's a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And so we know that this is a temple that he is building. And he's not going to leave it off and not get back to it. He's going to work on it. The temple will be completed. It will be completed because he's also the Omega. He's the end, the last. It will be finished. Now let's look at an example of a physical building project that occurred during the time of Solomon. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 3. 2 Chronicles 3. And notice what was taking place at this time. We know David had a desire to build the house of God, but he could not do it. God said, no, not you, David. You had too much bloodshed. I'll have your son do it. And so we come to 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1 and 2. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem at Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, the place that David had prepared, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And you go through chapter 3 and 4, and you see all that was to be put in the temple after it was created, and the whole how the temple was to look. It's very detailed. We come to chapter 5 then. Chapter 5, verse 1. So the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought all the things of his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put it, the treasuries in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. So they were to bring the Ark from where it was into now the newly constructed temple. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So the temple was dedicated in the seventh month at the time of the feast, which we believe was at the Feast of Tabernacles. Just an added additional event that took place, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, after we find that Solomon prayed there and dedicated the temple, God said something. It's very interesting what he said. And we find this over in 2 Chronicles 7. Let's look at verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain. He doesn't say if. He says when. He says, I'm going to do it. And he tells why. He said, or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. He's already telling Solomon that Israel is going to disobey. And I'm going to be bringing about this drought, and there'll be pestilence. However, if they repent, I'll forgive their sin. Now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 16. As for you, to Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, I'll establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. Now that was a promise to David, and that would continue through Solomon. But he's saying to Solomon, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll uproot them, referring to Israel here, from my land, which I've given them, and this house, which I sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight. They will make it a proverb and a byword for all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he's brought all this calamity upon them. God is saying this to Solomon at the time of the dedication, when everyone was ecstatic. They were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They were dedicating this beautiful temple. And God says, look, if you sin and you don't repent, I'm going to take you out of the land. I'm going to forsake this house. And God did. God took Israel and Judah out of the land. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Even Jeremiah said, you're banking on the fact that the temple is there. Don't you realize you got to repent? And Judah was shocked. Most were shocked, as we find, because they were in captivity and they wanted to go back. And then, of course, God did bring a remnant back, and the second temple began during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If Israel forsook God, then God would have his hands off of Israel, keep his hands off. And of course, Israel fell into captivity. It's important for us to realize something. Jesus Christ began a good work in us. He started something in us. But just because we are called, and just because we are chosen, and just because we have the beginning of Christ's work in us, we have got to continue to yield to God. We've got to do what is right. If we sin, we got to repent. We got to turn back to God, because the promise of completeness is still there. Even for Israel, it's still there. God just says you need to repent. Notice Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10. And this is a kind of a dual prophecy, not only for what happened back at that time, but will happen again yet in the future to modern Israel. Isaiah 10, verse 20. And this was later stated even in Romans 9. It shall come to pass in that day, that's in the future, that the remnant of Israel will, as such, and such as escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated him, but will depend on the Lord. They'll never again depend on these alliances that they had with these other countries, but they will depend on God, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now that's in that day. It's a time when Christ will return. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So Israel will return. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed will overflow with righteousness. So even though there was a destruction that took place back you know, in the 721, 722 BC, we're going to see that even though Israel in the future will go into captivity, they will overflow eventually with righteousness. God will bring them back into a righteous agreement with Him. The Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So what we're seeing is that Christ will once again bring about the salvation of Israel that He started a long time ago. And peoples will repent and they will return. And so these scriptures are even showing us in the physical world of Israel that once Jesus Christ began something, He will finish it. And He will, and He wants to bring salvation to those in Israel and to all peoples, to Israel and to all peoples. And that will happen when He returns. So even though Israel forsook God, even though the physical temple was destroyed and it became a byword, Christ is not done with the work of Israel. And neither is He done with any of us when we make mistakes. It's a good thing He doesn't, you know, deal with us after our sins, because it'd be not a good thing, because we make mistakes. And so we go to God and we say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want to do what I just did, and I want to go forward. And what's encouraging to us is that He tells Israel, you come back to Me and I'll be with you. He tells us, I will forgive your sins. You just go forward in the right direction. Now keep working with you. That's what God is doing with us. That's what Christ is doing with us, within us. So let's go to Hebrews 2. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. Notice something else. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And He took upon Himself the penalty of death, not for His sins, but for our sins. For it was fitting for Him whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Many sons could also be referring to, we know that there's the scriptures of many sons and daughters. And He's going to be the captain of our salvation. For both He who sanctifies, meaning who sets us apart, and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. We are the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And so He's very concerned for each one of us, as we see here. Now let's look at verse 17. Therefore, in all times, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, meaning atonement, for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself also suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted or who are tempted. That's a very key understanding to what the Alpha and the Omega does in our lives. And that is that Jesus Christ is there after God opened up our minds to the calling and we made that commitment to follow God. Christ is right there to help us because we have accepted His sacrifice. He knows what we are going through. Whatever situations in life that we are facing, He knows our difficulties. He knows our concerns. And He wants us to be with Him in His kingdom. He wants us as brothers and sisters to be there. He wants to be an end to our salvation. He wants to bring it to fruition. He started it. He wants to complete it in us. And we have to yield to that work that He's doing in our lives. Now, just think about this just for a minute, because we all experience different situations in life, and what one person experiences may not be the same as another. We all go through difficult times, personally. The church has gone through difficult times. That's true. And we'll still go through trials because we know there are the scriptures that show that there will be persecution against God's people. But we need to believe. We need to believe that what Christ began in us, He will help us accomplish. He'll help us individually. He will help the church as well as a whole. Remember, He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will always exist, and it will be there at the time of the end. Notice these encouraging verses over here. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And in verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25. And we know what these verses are talking about, and you know, marital relationships, about husbands are to love their wives. And we see an example of how that is to be done as Christ loved the church. And He gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse her. Set apart the church and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her, the church, to Himself, a glorious church, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know what God and Christ are doing within us right now? They're cleansing us. They're helping us to see what needs to be changed in our lives. They're helping us to see we got to get rid of that blemish so that we can be washed and be there as a glorious church when He returns. Notice verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Notice it doesn't say blood, flesh and bones. And that's how He appeared there to the disciples after His resurrection. He was seen in flesh and bone, but not blood. For humans, the life is in the blood. For Jesus Christ, the life is within Him. And He's totally spirit. And yet He could appear to be of flesh and bone. But still, we're members of His body. Of His very flesh and of His bone, of His very being. He's there for us. And so, He's concerned that we'll all be part of Him. And the encouraging thing is that the church will be made ready. Over here in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We see these verses in verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. How does that happen? We cannot do it on our own. We need the help of God. We need the help of God's Spirit to help us yield to Jesus Christ, who's removing the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. It will happen. The church will be made ready. Now, most of us are aware that God did a great work in the church. I know when we first came into the church in the late 1950s, the church was beginning to grow phenomenally. We would come to church and there'd be family after family that was coming to church. And we were outgrowing halls to the point then that other churches began to form. And in the early 60s, they were forming all over the country. And people were coming in and people were being called by God. And that was a great work that was occurring during the 60s and 70s. And then, of course, even in the 80s, but Satan always had his, always trying to destroy things. And we knew he was causing conflict. And yet, I would say over the years, we could honestly say that the Church of God has continued. I mean, the Church of God is still present on the face of the earth. And it's nothing we have done. It's God working through us and God giving us an opportunity to be together as congregations of the church. I don't know if we're growing in the same pace in quantity. Hopefully we're growing much better in quality. That's what God is impressing upon us. He is saying the church will make herself ready. He's helping us to make sure that it's clean and bright and clear of sin. The point is we have to, as members, yield to God so that we, as the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and that we're part of his body, that we begin to realize Christ is doing his work. He started something in us and he wants to finish it, but we need to yield to that. We need to understand what he's doing. And again, I'm hoping that we could say the church is in a much better quality state as the years go by. I mean, we still are human. We still have to grow and we still have to do what is right. Notice our part over in Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father is admitting that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we saw earlier, there's more to Jesus Christ in the fact that he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning and the end and the first and the last. Therefore, based on that knowledge, on that information, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We cannot bring anyone into the kingdom on our backs. You know, we can't piggyback somebody into the kingdom. The only ones we're going to be bringing in is each one of us individually, and we have to yield to God and Christ living within us for that to happen. We've got to start working and making sure we're doing our part to be cleansed and be part of the body so that we can be part of that temple which will be completed. The spiritual temple will be completed. God's putting us in there, and we need to recognize that fact about what is going on. And notice verse 13, is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So if we get discouraged over some difficulties, maybe we need to rethink some things as we've seen here. We need to allow God to do his work in us, that's for sure, so that our salvation will be complete. Now, before we conclude, let's look at one other statement here that's found in Luke 14. Let's look at Luke 14. And we will start in verse 28. Luke 14, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's very interesting. If any of you have been up to Akron, Ohio, there is a huge tower on the north end of the city. It's called Humbert's Tower. Humbard's Tower. It was named after the late Rex Humbard, who was a very prominent TV evangelist back in, I guess, in the 60s and 70s. He had a huge following. And he had a huge place. And he decided what he was going to do is build this huge, massive tower. And on top of the tower, he was going to build this revolving restaurant. So you could see all over the Akron, Ohio area. And you know what you see today? Just the tower. Never was finished. It was never completed. In fact, the locals there in Akron call it Humbard's Folly. They also say, look at that scripture. You know, he didn't even follow the scripture in Luke 14. And it's very interesting that that's being said about that, and people know what these scriptures are. He didn't finish it. This is it's a living example of what Christ is talking about not finishing that. And it becomes it's actually an eyesore in that area. But what Christ is talking about here goes a lot further than just building a building and a physical tower. Notice verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have to carry through with the responsibilities that we've been given. Our calling is from God. We made a commitment at baptism when we said, I will yield to you. And we came under the hands of the ministry and we received God's Holy Spirit. We came under God's authority. God gave us His Spirit. And we need to yield to God because God wants to work in us, His life and His way, and He wants to accomplish that in our lives. We gotta make sure that what Jesus Christ started in us will continue to the end. Jesus Christ, as our Alpha and the Omega, wants to see that completed and to be in the kingdom with Him.